thought about just standing down here, but I guess I'll come up here and hopefully you can see and hear a little bit better. Interesting song for our subject tonight. Thank you, Jay. The battle certainly does belong to the Lord, doesn't it? And we are in a battle, and we'll find out a little bit more about that tonight. Before I get into that, I might just say I appreciated this morning listening to Brother David R. Miller. I might just say that he's a man that we've known for quite a number of years, and he was actually Ellen's music teacher at one time, and maybe Susan, did you have him in class too, or Susan? Okay, I think Susan at Clinton Christian years ago. He taught there. And so over the years, he's been a school teacher. And I asked him what else he's done. He's worked with appliances. And he told me something else. But he lived here. They lived here at Goshen for a little while. But his actually, just something interesting maybe to you. His grandfather and father were some of the very first people in the Sarasota area in Florida. Some of the first Mennonites, not first people, but some of the first, they were Amish then. And they went to that area and started raising celery. And there's an area just west or east on the east side of 75 that Fruitville that comes in there, still known today as the celery fields, and but they raise celery. This is back in the 1920s and 30s, so like 100 years ago, and actually I believe my father. He was, as a young man, was down there, worked one winter down there, probably worked for his grandfather or something in the celery fields. And but it was just interesting. And by the way, David, he's known as David R. There's a lot of David Millers. And so everybody knows him as David R. That's why we use that term. And he's a very good chorister. He does a lot of singing, like at BMA conventions and so on. Oftentimes, he leads the singing in the conventions and so on. And I thought maybe you'd be interested in knowing just a little more about him. And Andy and Susan, and Glenford and Leanna when they're there, and ourselves, we attend. They're at Palm Grove when we're in Florida in the wintertime. And so that's our connection there with him. Before I forget it, Lynn asked me to announce that Lisa Carpenter would like to be anointed afterwards. So we'll be doing that afterwards. Lynn will be in charge of that. All right, the Sunday evening committee asked me to speak on this subject of non-resistance, and this evening, and oftentimes this is identified as a Mennonite or an Anabaptist doctrine, and I'd like to start off by saying I believe that it's not a Mennonite doctrine. It's maybe a doctrine that Mennonites practice, try to practice. I'm sure none of us do it perfectly. But I believe it's what Jesus taught. And I believe that it's what he taught while he was here and practiced. I'm going to try to do my best to share it this evening, and so I'm going to be the first one to say that this is not an easy thing. But how many of Jesus' teachings are easy? Have you found them to be easy? It seemed like a lot of the things that Jesus taught us kind of go against what my natural inclination is. And so we'll try to look at that. I'd like to change the title just a little bit from just simply non-resistance to love and non-resistance. Over the years, I've seen that when this subject is talked about, oftentimes those two words are used in connection with each other, love and non-resistance. And because I believe that without the love, it's going to be impossible to even come anywhere near practicing this. And strangely, the root of this doctrine is in the Old Testament. We usually think of it just as a New Testament, and this is where Jesus really expands on it. But it really has its roots in the Old Testament. Now, I'm going to be looking at quite a few different passages, and so I would encourage you to try to follow along and read it with me. I mean, follow along in your Bibles or your phones or whatever. And I'll try to give time for you to turn to it. The first one is going to be here in Matthew 22. In Matthew 22, and I'm talking here now about how that the roots of this are in the Old Testament. In Matthew 22, at verse 35, it said, "Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him, and saying, 'Master, which is the great commandment in the law?' And Jesus said unto him," and now Jesus says, this is the great commandment in the law, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and all thy soul and all thy mind." He said, "This is the first and great commandment." And there he is quoting Deuteronomy 6, verse 5. I'm not going to go back and read that, but he is quoting there Deuteronomy 6, verse 5. Jesus quoted the Old Testament a lot. Sometimes people want to say, well, the Old Testament really isn't all that important, but it really is. And then he says, "And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." And there he's quoting Leviticus 19:18. Jesus quotes those two commandments as this is what, then he goes on and says, "On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." That's very basic to get that understanding in that. We'll start out there. Now, also in the Old Testament, and here again, by the way, tonight there's no way I can do an extensive or complete study on this. I'm just trying to hit some of the highlights. You don't need to turn to this. This is a very familiar passage, and it's over in Isaiah 9, verse 6, and you'll recognize this verse as soon as I start reading it. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." Now, obviously, he's talking here about Jesus, isn't he? We all know that. "And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Yeah. Prince of Peace. And so this gives us a clue of what the Messiah will be like. Prince of Peace. All right. Now, also, as a foundation, or I think something that's really important in understanding this whole concept, is the fact that we live in two kingdoms. There's two kingdoms. And I want to get the basis for this back in Daniel chapter 2. Let's go back to Daniel, the book of Daniel. Here again, we're going back to the Old Testament. And we all know this story of Nebuchadnezzar and his dream, and the dream of the image that he saw, and the head of gold, and then the breast of silver, I think, and the thighs of brass, and then the legs and feet of iron. The toes were iron mixed with clay, or the feet were iron mixed with clay. And of course, he knew he had the dream, but he couldn't remember what it was. And he wanted them to tell him what it was, and you know that whole story. Now, in that Daniel chapter 2, look at verse 35. When Daniel tells him about the dream, in verse 35, he says, verse 34, he says, "Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." Now, it's important we get a hold of that, as that was a part of this whole thing that of that dream. Now, go over to verse 44, and Daniel, let's back up to verse 43 again. Daniel now is interpreting this dream. "And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay." Now notice verse 44, "And in the days of these kings." Now, I think almost everyone agrees that there's four kingdoms that are portrayed there in that image. The first one was the Babylonian, the second one was the Medo-Persian, the third one was the Grecian kingdom, and the fourth one was the Roman Empire. And no one ports iron and so on. And so there were those four kingdoms. And so it gets down into that, and it says, "And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever and ever." So I think it's obvious, at least to me, that he's talking about Jesus. In the days of these kings, it was in the Roman Empire that Jesus was born. And that was the beginning of the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God. And we're going to get into that in just a minute. But it says it's a kingdom that will never end. And so we say, well, if this is portraying the church certainly hasn't destroyed the governments of this world and so on. But remember, it says this is a kingdom that will not end. There's no end to this kingdom. And so This is still something I think is going to be future. And I believe we're a part of this stone that came out of the mountain. So, but just think about that. So, but we're going to see now a little bit about this kingdom. And it doesn't seem to be a kingdom of war, but it's an eternal kingdom, and so on. Now, let's go on. Now let's go to the New Testament, and let's go to Matthew. Go to the book of Matthew. And by the way, Matthew talks a lot about the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. I think those terms are interchangeable, and maybe some people might make a difference on that, but I don't know. I seem like it to me. They are interchangeable. In Matthew now, Matthew chapter 3, we see where John the Baptist comes on the scene. And notice in those days, verse 1, in those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Okay? I believe that he's talking about this stone that we see coming there in that prophecy, in that vision from Daniel. But the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And now in chapter 4, in chapter 4, verse 17, and from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. See, he's saying the very same thing that John the Baptist said. And then over in 23, it says, and Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sicknesses and all manner of disease among the people. So what did Jesus teach? He taught the gospel of the kingdom. Now, let's go to chapter 5. And I think what we see here, we always think of Matthew 5, 6, and 7. We call that the Sermon on the Mount. And I believe we can say this is the gospel of the kingdom. Now, there's some believers feel that this Matthew 5, 6, and 7, excuse me, is for a future kingdom. But I would see it as Jesus taught it for then and for now, rather than for some time future. That's pretty prevalent, actually, just within the last couple months. I had my radio on and listening to J. Vernon McGee. He's passed away. They still use his recordings and so on. And a good Bible teacher. That's a lot of good things. But somebody had written in and asked this question about what Jesus taught here. Oh, he says that's for another age. He said that would never work today. And I just thought it was interesting that that's what he believed. But I would see this as this is what Jesus has taught for now. And so I want to just look a little bit here at chapter 5. Remember, Jesus is teaching here now the gospel of the kingdom. The gospel of the kingdom. In the first part of chapter 5, we have what is called the Beatitudes. And in the Beatitudes, we have what is the... trying to get a word there. What is the mentality, or what is how does this kingdom think? What is our mindset? And I think this is interesting, necessary if we're going to follow what Jesus said. We're going to have the proper mindset to be able to do that. And so he said, this is what the mindset is of the kingdom. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets before you. And it goes on down through. And these three chapters say a lot of different subjects and so on. But I think they all pertain to, and I think it's kind of a summary of this gospel of the kingdom, is the way that I understand these three chapters. Now, in this chapter 5, I think there's about six times that as Jesus is going through here, he says, ye have, verse 21, just look at verse 21 as an example. Ye have heard that it was said of them in old time. And he makes a reference to that, I think, six different times here in this chapter. He's saying, in the old time, under the law, this is what was taught. This is what was believed. But he goes on and says, but I say unto you. I say unto you, I'm not going to go into all those, but even that verse 21, he says, but this is an example of that. Thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever shall be angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and so on. And he gets right down into the heart of these things, and gets right down into the you might say our innermost being, our motives, and so on, in all of these things. So I'm not going to get into all those, but I want to go over now into sort of the essence of what our subject is here tonight, and in verse 38. And again, he starts out here in verse 38. Ye have heard that it hath been said. See, he's referring back to before in old times. He said, this is what it was back then. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you. See? Does Jesus have a right to do that? Does he have the right, would Jesus have the right and the authority to take what was said in the Old Testament and change it to the New? I mean, to change it? Why? Okay, what do you mean by that, Howard?
He's short of the law of the prophets and he's short of Jesus. He said, hear ye him.
Good thought. All right. Thank you for that. Also, it's who he is, isn't it? Jesus is the Son of God. You know. So he changed that there at the Mount of... He has the authority to do that. So, all right, he said the Old Testament is eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But he said, I say unto you that ye resist not evil. Now, this is where we get this term, non-resistance. By the way, you won't find that term. If you look it up in the concordance, you're not going to find non-resistance in your concordance. It comes from this verse right here. And that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. Wow. Is that easy to do? Somebody would hit me. I know. It would be, you know, what is our first inclination? You know? And if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. We've all heard about the soldiers back then. The Roman soldiers had the right to say to any Jewish person, you pick up my bag and you carry it a mile. And they might not use the term mile, but it was a certain distance. And he says, when that happens, and you get to the mile, he said, I'll carry it another mile for you. And, you know, all the time you're angry because this soldier has a right to make you do that. And, but you get down to the end, yeah, I'll just take it another mile for you. I'll help you out. And, well, you know, just stop and think about all those things that doing that is interesting. Just here within the last, I'm not sure how many years ago, within the last 5 or 6, 7 years, I know of a situation. I don't remember if it was in Kansas or it was a relative of my wife, an animal got out and somebody hit it and was killed. And a lawsuit was brought against this man. And he got to court and this man said to the lawyer and the judge, he said, I'll tell you what. He said, I've got a field that if you're willing to just take that field, I think it was like 40 acres or something like that. He said, if you're willing to just take that and settle for that, he said, I'll just give it to you. And they didn't know what to do. I mean, they were just at a loss that he would do that. And but I guess he did. And they settled it. They settled it that way. But so, you know, it's so foreign. Isn't it so foreign to what we normally think in these situations? Verse 42 says, give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow thee, turn not thou away. That's not always the easiest to do. Ye have heard that it hath been said. And now, here he goes in another one of those of, you've heard what it was that hath been said. He's referring again to the old times. Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. Well, that just makes sense, don't it? is that just, you know, we think, well, that's just common sense. No, Jesus says, but I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good. Thank you. And sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. Now, you know, that's hard. That's hard to do that. Somebody who has mistreated you and somebody who has done things against you and so on, to bless them. What does that mean, to bless them that curse you? I understand that to mean to speak good of them. When somebody says something bad about us, isn't our first inclination to say something bad about them? Only worse. And Jesus says, when that happens, say something good. Bless that person. And
that word bless is the same word we get the word eulogy from.
Oh. You've all been to funerals where a eulogy was given? Usually you hear something positive about that person, don't you? I don't remember any funerals I've been to where they did the other thing. So, oh, thank you for that, Harold. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. One thing we've been hearing about this book. Again, I always have trouble remembering the name of it. That's Ananias House has put out here recently. What is the name of that? Marcus has referred to it different times.
Victor's Crown of Glory.
Read that book. And I heard Steve Stutzman when we were in Florida. The author of that book was there. And John Samara was there. And somebody had purchased a whole bunch of those books and put them out there for people to get. But Steve Stutzman made the statement there when he was introducing this man. He said, these people that this book is about in Syria and Lebanon and so on, he said, these are the Anabaptists of the 21st century. I just thought it was interesting that he made that statement. And when you read it, you'll find that these believers, when they become, most of the people that were Muslims that become believers, and you'll find that they put this into practice. And, pray for their persecutors. There's a term in that book that I kind of taken in praying for people and praying for different situations. They said, we want our persecutors to become proclaimers. And to me, that was just beautiful. The persecutors to become proclaimers. Saul became Paul, and a good example of that. By the way, there's another term, this is not related. There's another term in that book that I learned that I thought was important. They talk about the MENA, what is it?
MENA.
They call it MENA region. And that MENA means the Middle East and Northern Africa. So they are working in that whole Middle East and Northern Africa area. It was just interesting, but read that. I would encourage you to read that book. Okay, so he maketh his sun, back to verse 45 now, maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. We see the Lord setting the example here, don't we? See, when he gives rain and so on, remember he's telling us now, bless them that curse you. And think of how many people curse God, and yet he sends rain. He doesn't make the rain go around their place. He sends the rain on the just and the unjust. See, he's setting the example in that. He says, for if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? See? If we only love people that love us, well, that's everybody does that, it seems like. And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. And here again, I think we see the heart of God in this. And I think that's so important there in trying to understand this, is that we see the heart of God. He gives rain and sunshine even on those that curse him and hate him. And so I think he's saying, this is the way my children are. This is the way I want you to be. All right. Now, I want to go on and look at some other scriptures. There's another scripture here in Matthew in chapter 10. And this is a scripture that I've looked at different times. And I'm just going to throw it out here for you to think about. I don't have a lot of answers on this passage. But he's talking there about, he's giving instructions about those that he's sending out and so on. But I think it also applies to some of the things that we do. But in verse 16, he says, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves." Now, you would say that is about the most unfair thing you could do, was to put sheep out here with a pack of wolves. And you'd say, they don't stand a chance. But Jesus says, I am sending you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. But he says there, be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Now, I don't know. I'm not sure what all that means. I thought, you know, I think in some of these situations, being wise as serpents and harmless as doves, I think sometimes and we need to use some discernment and so on about some of the things that we do. You know, we can avoid some conflicts sometimes just by thinking ahead a little bit of where this is going to lead. Well, one of the obvious things is that, and that comes from the Old Testament in Proverbs. He says, a soft answer turns away wrath. Grievous words stir up strife. You know, that's maybe just one little example of it. But use some wisdom and discernment. You're a sheep among wolves. And so, here again, I don't know what all that means, but you can think about that. Now, I'd like to look at how Jesus responded when it came down to the time of his crucifixion and trial and all of that. I'd just like for us to think a little bit about how he reacted to that. And some maybe think, well, that he did that just for that time and for that purpose. But I think a little later on we'll see that I think it's more than that. Go to Luke. Go to the book of Luke 22. Now, here is something. Here is something that kind of stumps you. Because you say, now, why did Jesus do this? In Luke 22, 35. Here's something that just seems really out of character in this whole subject. And he said unto them, when I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes, lacked ye anything? And they said, nothing. And he said unto them, but now he that hath a purse, let him take it. And likewise his scrip. And then he says something really strange. And he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. this is really different than what I'm talking about here. For I say unto you that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me. And he was reckoned among the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. And they said, Lord, behold, here are two swords. And he said unto them, it is enough. So, why? That really seems strange. But notice what he said. There's something here, and I think here was something that was for this time, that he wanted a specific purpose that they had these swords with them, because we'll see in a little bit why he wanted them there. And it also was had to do with prophecy and so on. So now let's go down here in chapter 22. And let's go over to verse 47. We know that they'd been in the upper room, and then they went to the Garden of Gethsemane. And he was praying and sleep. And the disciples were sleeping and so on. Now let's go to verse 47. And while he yet spake, behold, a multitude, and he that was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near unto Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said unto him, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? And when they which were about him saw what would follow, they said unto him, Lord, shall we smite with the sword? Oh, I know now why you wanted us to bring that sword. You know, I think they said, oh, he wanted us ready. And one of them smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. I mean, that just brings back a memory to me. I shouldn't stop to say this. I remember, I don't know, we know that Peter did this. And I have to wonder what Peter thought when he did it. I remember as a young boy, I think I must have been in about fourth or fifth grade in country school. And me and another boy got into a scrap. And we stood there like two bandy roosters facing each other and just daring each other to hit each other. And all of a sudden the bell rang. I don't know if the teacher saw us out there and rang the bell or what. I don't know. But all of a sudden the bell rang, and I thought, it's now or never. And I closed my eyes and swung, and I connected with him. And you know, it was the sickest feeling I ever had. I don't know. At that point, I decided I'll try to never hit anybody again. And it was just something about it. It was just something about it went through me. I never want to do that. And I don't know, that memory just popped into my mind as I was reading this. But he started hacking away with the sword. And notice, this doesn't come through. And Jesus, verse 51 now, and Jesus answered and said, suffer ye thus far. Now, this is some King James language that is pretty hard to understand. I went into some other translations, and they translate this various ways. But one of them says, "Stop! No more of this." is the way the translation reads. That's what Jesus is saying there. And let's go over to Matthew 26, and we'll see that. We'll see that same account there. Matthew 26, verse 47. And it identifies this. We know that he's talking about the exact same thing. Matthew 26, verse 47. And while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priest and elders of the people. Now he that betrayed him gave him a sign, saying, whosoever I shall kiss, that same is he, hold him fast. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, Hail, Master, and kissed him. And Jesus said unto him, Friend, wherefore art thou come? And then they came, laid hands on Jesus, and took him. And behold, One of them, which was with Jesus, stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest and smote off his ear. And then said Jesus, now we don't have this in Luke, but here in Matthew it says, and this is the beauty of having the different gospels. And then said Jesus unto him, put up again thy sword into its place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? And Jesus gave him permission. Actually, I think it's over in, if I remember right, it's over in the book of John. I don't think I wrote that one down. But over in the book of John, that when this happened, he said, who are you looking for? And they said, Jesus. And he said, I am. In our King James, it says, I am he. He is italicized. And I think he just said, I am. And if you notice in that account, they fell back. They couldn't move. And they couldn't do a thing until he released them. And he said, you let the others go and you can take me. But so he had the power to stop that. Now, let's go over to the book of John, and let's go to John 18. John 18, and this is as he's standing now before Pilate. John 18, verse 36. And there again, there's a lot of things happening, but I'm trying to just stay focused on this part of it. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, art thou the King of the Jews? And Jesus answered him, sayest thou this of thyself, or did others tell it of thee? And Pilate answered him, I do. Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? And then Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. And so here again, Jesus is identifying which kingdom he is a part of. All right, that kind of gives us a little view of how Jesus reacted there when he was taken and his trial and that type of thing. Now, how did the disciples and the early church, how did they look at what Jesus did? How did they interpret that? I think it's important for us to see that. You know, there's a verse over in John 16. We're right there, John, right now. Let's just go to that. I want to just, this is just maybe a little bit off, but I think it's important to see. In John 16, verse 12, one of the things Jesus told his disciples before he went to the cross, he says, I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall speak not of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. And I believe that he's referring to, Jesus is saying, I can't give you everything right now. There's a lot of things I can't give you, but when the Holy Spirit comes, he's going to give you that. Did he do it? How did he do it? How did he do it? Where did he do it? Huh?
What are you asking?
What? He said, when the Holy Spirit comes, I'm going to tell you all things. So did he do it? Or did he forget? Where did he do it? No, he said after the Holy Spirit comes.
Are you talking about the New Testament?
The New Testament. See, that's the rest of the New Testament. See? That's the thing we need to stop and realize. See? The rest of the New Testament, then, is the fulfillment of that verse. I believe. And so he's showing more as a further revelation of what Christ taught. The rest of the New Testament is not just an addition to what Christ taught. It's an explanation and a further revealing of what Christ taught. So I think it's important that we understand that in that way. Okay, now let's think about Peter. Talking now about, you know, how did the apostles and the early church, how did they look at these things? Think about Peter. We just talked about what he did, didn't they? He knew how to use the sword. Well, I'm not sure he did. He just got his right ear. So maybe he wasn't very proficient with a sword. But he tried to use it. But let's think about Peter there. But now let's go over to the book of 1 Peter. And see what he says. First Peter 2:19. For this is thankworthy, 1 Peter 2:19. For this is thankworthy if a man for conscience towards God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. But what glory is it if when ye are buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. Now, I want us to notice verse 21. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us. And then notice that next. Leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. See that? So is it? I mean, they understood the way that Jesus suffered, the way that he went to the cross and so on. It seems like Peter understood that Jesus was setting the example that we should follow his steps. Is that easy? No way that's easy. It's hard. And it's difficult. But I think that he said, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. And so he said, you know, he understood that they took Jesus as an example. James 4, we're right close there to James, back a few pages, James 4, 1 and 2. He says, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lust that war in your members? Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have, and ye cannot obtain, ye fight and ye war, yet ye have not because ye ask not. We understand a little bit how James felt about some of these things. And then Paul. I think Paul is one of the greatest examples of that. I don't think I'm going to. I had several several passages about Paul before, or Saul before his conversion. And it says, you know, we know that he comes on the scene at the stoning of Stephen, and he was consenting to that, participating in that. After that, he was in charge of going after the believers, the Christians, and hailing them into prison, it said, hauling them into prison and killing them. He says in one place he caused them to blaspheme. Well, he must have tortured them until they blasphemed. And, such a violent, violent person and doing it in the name of God and so on. And that was Saul who became Paul. But I want us to see what he taught afterwards. Go to 2 Corinthians. Second Corinthians 10. Verse 3 and 4. He says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. And by the way, when we're talking about war and fighting here, we're not just talking about joining the army. We're talking about all of life. And we're talking right in our homes and our churches and in our businesses and communities and relating to people and so on. So he says, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. That song that Jay led tonight. The battle is the Lord's. You know, that's kind of a marching song, wasn't it? And so on. But it's not talking about carnal weapons. And we have kind of the same thing now over in Ephesians. Go to the book of Ephesians 6. And we know that. Here again, I don't know if I'm going to take the time to go down through that, but we're familiar with Ephesians 6, where it talks about taking the armor of God and going down through that and all the things that... maybe I'll just quickly read it. Verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, putting on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Okay. Gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication with all the saints, and so on. We don't see carnal weapons involved there, do we? In that armor. It portrays them. I mean, they're used as illustrations, but the weapons themselves are not carnal, but spiritual. Okay, 1 Timothy 6, one more there. And 1 Timothy 6, verse 11 and 12. It says, but thou, O man of God, flee these things. He's talking about love of money and so on. Follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. And just talking about how we are in a battle. We do fight. But it's a different kind of fighting than what the kingdoms of this world do. Now, what about the kingdoms of this world? Do they have a place? And again, Paul, the same one that gave us the verses that we were just looking at, you go back over into Romans, and he does talk about our relationship and responsibility and so on when it comes to the kingdoms of this world. And he even calls them God-ordained, that they have a responsibility. Romans 13, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. And here again, we get into some of these things, and it can get a little complicated sometimes. And sometimes it's hard to know just exactly how we handle all these things. And whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works. Well, they must not know in the Democrats. But anyway, I didn't say that. But rulers are not a terror to good works. That's what we think, and that's what our first reaction is to some of that. But to the evil. And if there's any Democrats here, I apologize. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore, ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. And for this cause pay ye tribute, and so on. It goes on down through. But so, you know, we find ourselves in this. And we say, well, you know, does the authorities have a right to use force and so on? And according to this, yes. Yes, they do. And they, let's face it. We enjoy the protection. We enjoy the protection of law enforcement. And that is God ordained. It was interesting. I'll pick on Chad here a little bit. Chad showed us some pictures here recently. Their trip over to Pakistan, and he showed that you had an armed guard with you most of the time, didn't you? And I remember, I believe it was when Glenn and Carolyn years ago went to Nigeria. I think if I remember that right. They had an armed guard with them a lot of the time, if I'm thinking correctly. And we say, well, boy, does that go along with our non-resistant Mennonites? But I thought about that for a while, and I thought, you know, really, we all enjoy that same thing. It's just not visible. We all enjoy the protection that our police force has around us. They just aren't walking right beside us. And so there is, you know, Lord has ordained government for to keep peace. And I can't imagine what it would be if we didn't have government. I think it would be total chaos. And so the Lord has ordained that. But one thing you want to notice in this passage, when he's talking about the government and so on, he's not talking about we. He's talking about they. You know, he's talking about them. And so I think he's talking, you know, there's two different kingdoms going on here, and so let's keep that in mind. Okay, I want to bring this to a close, but just to think about, you know, history is pretty well agreed that in the first couple of centuries, there were no soldiers in the Christian church. They did not have soldiers. It was later on then that it was accepted. But in the first couple of centuries, it wasn't. And again, just to remind us that this whole subject is not just having to do with going to war. It has to do with the whole area. It's a way of life. It's a way of life, and it affects all of our life. If we don't practice it in our homes, I don't think that we're going to practice it probably anywhere else. I know the first question that often comes is, well, what do you do if somebody breaks into your home and starts molesting your children or your wife? And here again, you know, if I carry a gun with me all the time and sleep with one under my pillow, I've pretty well made that decision of what I do. But at the same time, I think that is God's hand shortened? You know, do we trust Him? we think, well, that's pretty scary. What if somebody walks into church and starts shooting? Frankly, I hope somebody tackles him. You say, well, that's shocking. No, I think we need, there's times, I think, that we need to try to protect someone from themselves. If someone is maybe mentally, something is going on and maybe there's something we can do, holding them down or something like that, I don't see anything wrong with that. And I think if there's a theft and so on, I think we need to, use the authorities to take care of that. But at the same time, what about those people? Do we take and revenge, put revenge on them and try to kill them? Do we do whatever we can just to teach them a lesson and so on? You know, what is our reaction to people like that? And I know there would be a lot of debate about how do we handle all these things, but let's try to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Let's try to use discernment and really ask the Lord to give us wisdom in these things. I guess I wanted to close with a thought, and that is. And this is, I guess I had to ask myself this. As we study the scriptures, ask ourselves, and ask myself, am I really trying to find the heart of God? Or am I trying to find a loophole to justify what I want to do? You know, I think that takes a lot of honesty to do that. And I'm just as human as everybody else. And it's easy to, in studying scriptures, say, well, okay, I'm all right. But I think it's important that we really try to find the heart of God. What does God really want for us? And so on. So, well, Lord bless you. I trust this is something you can think about and meditate on and practice. But let's really use what the Lord wants for us. So, any announcement or anything that anyone? Remember, there's an anointing afterwards. That's going to be in the pastor study then. Okay.
We say we wouldn't do what Peter did and take a sword after somebody. It was probably Wednesday night, honestly. Jesus is praying in Gethsemane in agony. The disciples sleep. Judas comes and on the guard. Peter pulls the sword and takes a swing at a guard's head. Guy ducks and just loses an ear.
God's good, isn't it?
I think it's unfortunate that we call this the doctrine of non-resistance. I'm glad you brought the love part in. Mm-hmm. And I've noticed in Syria, and you mentioned this, they practice this, and they have, if we would talk about non-resistance, they would have no idea what we're talking about. But if we talk about the love of Christ and displaying that love to others, mm-hmm. they know what that is.
Yeah, yeah. Very good. Thank you. Anyone else? Maybe you've had experience in something like this. I think that's so important. You know, we don't have to, it's not very, how would you say, it's very easy as we go about our daily life to get into conflict. It just can happen. And it's just so important how we react to that. Well, thank you for coming. Lord bless you. Trust you can have a good week together, Lord willing. Remember tomorrow we get together as a church, those that can. And so everyone is welcome to come. And so let's stand together for prayer. Father, thank you. Thank you so much for your word. Thank you for caring for us. And Lord, I just pray you would help us. I know some of these things are difficult and even hard to understand sometimes. But Lord, help us to seek your heart and help us to really help us to want to do your will. We love you, Lord. Thank you for it. I just pray now for us tonight here. Guide us and lead us, Lord, as a congregation. And help us to walk with you in everything that we do. I just pray as we face this week, Lord, we can face it with confidence and trust in you. And so just guide us, Lord, in everything. Dismiss us with your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed.